Okay, well, please turn in your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 1. I'm going to continue where I left off 4 weeks ago. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. So our passage this morning is one of John's famous passages on light and darkness. It's been said that a good sermon should comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable, and John certainly does that here. He makes it clear that there are two kinds of people in this world, those who are in the light and those who are in darkness. This, of course, forces us to ask the question of ourselves, doesn't it? Am I in the light? So before we read this, I want to ask you, are you in the light? How do you know? When the question is asked, what's your initial response? Is it to defend yourself? Does a wave of guilt wash over you? And if it does, what can you do about that? Maybe you wonder, how good do I have to be to get into the light? How can I know that I am in the light and not in the darkness? Now, it's important to consider these things and to ask ourselves these questions. But as we do, I want to remind us that it's important to distinguish between doubts and questions. Questions have answers. Doubts do not. We might ask, does my life accord with John's description of walking in the light? Where does it not line up? These questions have answers. We can search them out and answer them. But if we ask, what if I'm not in the light? There's no answer to that question. You could just as easily say, what if I am in the light? There's no grounding in reality there. So the best thing to do with doubts like that is to dismiss them, silence them, repent of them if necessary, and then determine if you have a real question with real answers that you need to be seeking. So as we read this, I think John does intend for us to examine ourselves and ask good questions of our soul. And fortunately, John doesn't leave us hanging here on the answers. He provides answers. He does indeed comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And so his aim is to reveal truth, not to hide it away from us. Listen then as I read, beginning in chapter 1, verse 5. John writes, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Merciful Father, you are indeed light. Your word is a lamp for our feet, a light for our path. We pray now that you would open our eyes and shine your light on our hearts now. Teach us to turn from all darkness and to walk in your ways. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are here, you may remember from my first sermon on this book that the community John was writing to was beset by some real darkness. False teachers had crept in and they were leading people into error, into that darkness. People were living in sin. Some were no longer walking in love toward their brothers and sisters in the Lord. But that's not where John starts. He doesn't go straight to those problems. The most fundamental problem they had was a theological problem. They didn't know who God is or what he's like. So that is where John begins. Everything else flows out of that. So John starts with this statement that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. We find this theme of light and darkness all throughout the Bible, from the very beginning all the way to the end. In my last sermon, we noted that John began his letter with a possible allusion to Genesis 1:1 when he writes about that which was from the beginning. It echoes Genesis 1:1 that says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And then, here in 1 John, the first time we hear God speak in the Bible, we hear it, God speak in this letter, we hear the words of God spoken by Christ, and he tells us that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, which echoes the first time we hear God speak in Genesis when he says, "Let there be light." And so, here again, God is separating light from darkness, making it clear which is which. Now, John may have also had in mind the story of the Exodus. God was Israel's pillar of fire by night, and they were to walk in his light. Moses also instructed Aaron to bless Israel by saying, "The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you." The prophet Isaiah prophesied about the salvation of God in Christ, saying that the people living in darkness have seen a great light. And we see this again and again throughout Scripture, that God is light, and he gives light to men, though many prefer to walk in darkness. And this continues up until the final chapter of Revelation, where John writes that the servants of God will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So what are we talking about when we say that God is light? It's so familiar to us to say that, but maybe we don't always understand what it means. I'm sure I can't give an exhaustive definition, but it seems to refer at least to the glorious perfection of God's holiness, his faithfulness and compassion, his wisdom, truth, and righteousness. And the very fact that he calls himself light tells us something about his disposition towards us. He graciously and generously shines that light, the light of his character, upon us. He enlightens our hearts, souls, and minds. It is his gift to reveal his glory to us, and not only to reveal it to us, but to transform us by it. At the same time, light also means exposure. It means judgment. And when the light shines into the darkness, the darkness is laid bare and shown for what it really is. So if God is light, then God is also judge, and there's no escaping him. While this may sound scary, it's actually good news for those of us who are in Christ. For the judgment of God is new life for his people. When the darkness is finally judged, all will be light, and heaven and earth will be made new. We will be new, and we will enjoy his radiant light forever. As John says in chapter 3, verse 2 of this letter, "We know that when God appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." But we're not there yet, are we? Though we may be enlightened now, that light is mingled with darkness in our hearts. And that's why John goes on to say in the next verse that everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. We're like Naaman the leper after his first dip in the river. He was in the healing waters, but he wasn't clean yet. He had to keep washing another 6 times, trusting that soon he would be clean. Our aim, of course, is to enjoy fellowship with God. And the fact that we continue to stumble, though, doesn't mean that we do not have any fellowship with God. But if we have fellowship with the God of light and with one another, we must step into the light, as John makes plain in verses 6 and 7. And not only must we step into it, we must continue to walk in it. This isn't a one-time exposure of the sin in our hearts, but a continual walking in the light, so that any time that monster sin rears its ugly head, it does so in plain view of the God who is light. If we're in the light, we should see our sin for the horror show that it really is, and it should grieve us and send us again to seek the mercies of God, which are, thankfully, new every morning. Sins will come. This doesn't necessarily mean we're not in the light, but if we're in the light, when the sins do come, we will see them as God sees them. We'll say the same things about our sin that God says about them. In other words, we will confess our sins and repent. This is a necessary part of our walk in the light in this life. In fact, this was the point of the first of Luther's 95 Theses, which said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. Unfortunately, some of those in the community John was writing to had missed Luther's memo. Not only were they treating their sin lightly, they were even claiming that they were without sin. We see this in verses 6, 8, and 10. Now, whatever they meant by being without sin and not sinning, it's clear that it didn't involve any repentance on their part. I'm going to take it for granted this morning that none of us would claim sinlessness outright. If you would, I'm sure your loved ones would be happy to help set the record straight, but we'll save that for the fellowship time. Nevertheless, we can so breezily slip through repentance and head straight for God's grace and forgiveness, can't we? It's easy to come to God and confess that we trust He will forgive us without ever really confessing our sin. So John's warnings here, I think, are valuable for us as well. To fail to confess our sin is to walk in darkness, and it has grave consequences. John lists three of them in verses 6, 8, and 10. It's striking, I think, that in these verses, John keeps pointing to what those in the darkness say versus what they actually do. Just because somebody says that they are a Christian, just because they say they have fellowship with God, doesn't make it so. If a tree is full of bad fruit, we need to call the thorn bush a thorn bush. It's not enough to say, well, only God can know the heart. Jesus said we would know them by their fruit. And so we must make a right judgment, and we must especially judge ourselves aright. We must not believe a lie. But this is, in fact, the very problem that those in the darkness have. Despite being full of bad fruit, they lie and claim to have fellowship with God. In verse 6. And there's a progression that goes on from here, from verse 6 to 8 and to 10. It goes from bad to worse. The tragedy of those in the darkness is that they believe their own lie. They deceive themselves, which we see in verse 8. This is the danger of walking in the darkness. They can't even see through their own lies because they can't see at all. But the truth about their sin and need of salvation, the truth of God, is not in them. They're like a person speeding down the highway at midnight on a cloudy night with no headlights, wearing sunglasses, and touring the Grand Canyon. And they comfort themselves saying, I don't see any problems. I'm sure if there were any danger, I would have seen a sign. But that's the problem, isn't it? They don't see, period. This self-deception reaches its logical conclusion in verse 10. John says that a heart that feels no need to acknowledge its sin to God is a heart that makes God out to be a liar. This is the complete reversal of verse 5 that said that God is light. Now we have one who is blinded by darkness accusing the light of being a liar. It's the ultimate example of what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, when he said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." Now, to be clear, their self-deception doesn't actually make God a liar. But John is saying that those in the darkness, if those in the darkness were right, and they aren't, then God would be a liar. They can't both be right. Of course, it is the sinner here who is the liar and not God. That being the case, then, what is God's testimony that they claim would be false? I think it is, first of all, that we are sinners. God testifies to this fact time and again. Paul sums up the teaching of Scripture as plainly as possible in Romans 3:23. He says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So those who either deny or ignore their sin couldn't be any more ignorant of themselves in light of how God sees them. But Paul also goes on to say that God's offering up Jesus for our redemption from sin was his way to show his own righteousness, justice, and willing to justify sinners who trust in Jesus. So to deny our sin, then, goes beyond an ignorance of ourselves. It is a denial of God's revealed righteousness, justice, mercy, and grace. It is to deny our need for the blood of Christ to cover our sins. It is a rejection of Christ. The alternative to this shipwreck, of course, comes from walking in the light, which he describes in chapter 1, verse 7, and in verse 9. In verse 7, John says that if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For us in this life, then, to be in the light doesn't mean to be without sin entirely. The light is not where we are free from sin, it is where the cleansing happens. And we are called to a lifelong walk of coming to Christ for cleansing from our sin. So what is our part in all of this? It is, of course, to confess our sins. We must confess our sins to God, bringing ourselves to Him for cleansing. We do this not to beat ourselves down, we don't do it just to keep ourselves humble, but we do it because we need life where now there is death. Where there's filth, we need to be clean. And we confess our sins so that we don't fall into the darkness of deceiving ourselves and making God a liar. Now, if confession of sin is truly this important, it helps to know some of the marks of true confession and how to confess our sins to God. I've been immensely helped in this regard by a book that Howard Reller recommended to me a few years ago. It's called The Doctrine of Repentance by the English Puritan Thomas Watson. It's a short, easy read that he and I have come back to again and again. So many of my points here will come from that book. I would highly recommend it to you. The first thing that Watson says, of course, is that we need to at least see our sins. And not only to see them, but to grieve them, to feel sorrow over them. We need to see them against the light of God's holy perfection. We often remain blind to many of our sins, but God can illuminate our hearts. And this is why David asks God to search his heart and to see if there is any grievous or sinful way in him in Psalm 139. We should certainly do the same. Then, having seen our sin, we need to confess it to God. One of the most helpful things I've ever heard about confession was actually a lesson on prayer more generally in a conference lecture by Dr. Ben Merkel. He said that prayer is simply wanting before God. Any and every desire, bringing those into the presence of God. And naturally, some of our desires are quite at home in the presence of God, aren't they? They come in and they're quite pleased to be there, and God nods his head in agreement with them. We're more reluctant, though, to bring other desires to Him, aren't we? To bring some of our desires to God feels like enduring a 9-course dinner at a 5-star restaurant with a screaming 2-year-old scoundrel. We know we ought to have a better handle on them, but we don't. We've lost control. We've got to bring them in kicking and screaming nonetheless, because when we bring these desires to God, that is confession. We bring them to Him, and then He is able to shape our desires and conform them to His own and to turn us from sin. Now, when we do this, we must be sincere also. God is not mocked, nor is He deceived. King Saul gushed eloquent confessions of sin profusely, but he still treasured his sin in his own heart. His repentance did him little good. But King David said in Psalm 66, verse 18, which we read earlier this morning, he said, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." True confession doesn't just want to be forgiven. It hates the sin and longs to be free from it. So confession must first of all be sincere. A good test of our sincerity is to consider how often we confess our sins and to whom we confess them. If we only confess our sins on Sunday morning but never during the week, we should ask why we're saving it up. We ought to keep short accounts with God, as I mentioned earlier. And if our spouses or children or brothers or sisters never hear a word of sober and repentant confession from our lips, we should be very suspicious of our confessions to God. Leave your gift at the altar and be reconciled to your brother. So our confession must be sincere, must also be particular. If we confess sin generally to God but can't for the life of us think of anything we've done wrong, we're not really confessing sin, are we? At the same time, we must also confess that sinfulness, that is a part of our very nature. It goes all the way down to the bone. The devil isn't to blame for our sins. We happily fall into his temptations because our hearts love those things. And neither should our confession be a veiled accusation of God. When Adam's sin was found out, he replied that it was not his fault, but the fault of the woman that God gave him. He shifts the blame to Eve, and even worse, to God. But a true confession confesses that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Lastly, a true confession comes with a genuine resolve to cease from sin. A true penitent rises from his knees and endeavors to walk in the way of righteousness. And not just to avoid the hardships and the consequences of sin either, but he does it because he fears and loves God Himself. This is perhaps why John follows chapter 1 up by saying that the reason he's writing all of these things is so that we won't sin, which he says in chapter 2, verse 1. Confession, repentance, forgiveness, and cleansing are all meant not only to remove the stain of past sin, but to be a catalyst for a true departing from sin in the future. Now, perhaps some of us are only all too aware of this. We know we ought to depart from sin. We're racked with guilt over it, but we keep stumbling. And this is a serious problem. But we need to judge carefully what kind of serious problem it is. Maybe we have not actually begun to fight our sin seriously, and we're only pretending at repentance. If we continue in that way, truly we are still in the darkness. But it's also possible that your repentance is genuine. You are in the light, you see your sin, you know what makes you stumble, and now you've stumbled again. Is there hope for you? John says, yes. Thanks be to God, our hope is not in the perfection of our repentance, and it isn't in the degree of success we have in resisting our temptations either. Our repentance is not the cause of our justification, and our imperfect repentance is also not the cause of our damnation. Those who belong to Christ, though they stumble, still belong to Him on the basis of a perfection that is not their own. As Thomas Watson said, repentance is a qualification for forgiveness, not a cause. And Augustine said, I've read of Peter's tears, but no man ever read of Peter's satisfaction. In other words, while repentance is necessary, it is not our Savior. Jesus Christ is our Savior. And this brings me to the final point of this sermon. The final application of the fact that God is light is seen in His generous mercy and grace toward wretched and fickle sinners. We see in His forgiveness the amazing generosity and mercy of this God who is light. Our assurance is not in our confession. Our assurance is in the Christ sent by God who is, John says in chapter 2, verse 2, the propitiation for our sin. Now, in a letter filled with such simple language, that word propitiation kind of sticks out like a sore thumb. The Greek word used there is hilasmos. And that probably helps you as much as knowing that the English word is propitiation, which is to say, not much. But to propitiate somebody is to placate or to appease their wrath. And the word points us back to the Old Covenant system of sacrifices. Christ, then, is the atoning sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath against sin. This doesn't mean that God the Father was a petty, vindictive God who just needed His ego stroked like so many of the pagan gods were. But He gave His Son as a propitiation because, first of all, He loved us. And He also exalted and glorified the Son by empowering His work and raising Him to life and raising Him up to sit at His right hand. And He glorified Him too by giving the church to Him that He won by His blood as He might give a bride to His groom. So the Father's giving the Son as a propitiation was also an act of the Father's love for the Son. And the Son likewise came not to get into the good graces of His Father, but because He loved the Father and He knew that the Father loved Him. He came also to give His life as a ransom for us because He loved us. The entire thing was motivated by love with respect to all parties involved. And this is what we come to when we confess our sins to God. John says in verse 2 of chapter 2 that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So how do we make sense of this? Are all of our sins forgiven, the sins of the whole world forgiven in the same way for everybody? Or are they not? This passage has been understood in a number of ways. Some say that it does mean that every last person will finally be saved, regardless of whether they repent and submit to Christ their Lord. This clearly can't be the case, though, because John has already made clear that those in the darkness do not enjoy the forgiveness and cleansing of Christ's blood. One solution to the problem, and a good one, is to say that Christ's atonement was sufficient for everyone, but only applies to true believers. It was sufficient for all, but only efficient for believers. This is true in some respects, but I think John is saying a little bit more than that. The solution, I think, is to say that Christ is the propitiation for all men in some ways, and for some men, in all ways. He is a propitiation for all men in some ways and some men in all ways. For God sent His Son into the world because He loved the world. It's His. He made it and He loves it. And so, until the final day of judgment, The blood of Christ remains as a covering over the sins of the world. It stays the hand of God's wrath on sinners because there is still the possibility of salvation for sinners. Jesus' blood has purchased the patience of God towards sinners for a time. Paul seems to communicate this idea also in Romans 3. Nevertheless, for those who ultimately reject the propitiating blood of Christ, God's wrath will finally be poured out on them. So in the complete eternal sense, Christ propitiates the wrath of God only for those who are His, in that full and eternal sense. So we may be uncomfortable with saying that Jesus' sacrifice doesn't apply to all men in every way, though. And yet, it doesn't bother us when Jesus specifies in John 17:9 that He is praying not for the whole world, but specifically for those whom God has given to Him. Christ's advocacy, then, in its fullest sense, is particularly for the people of God. Nevertheless, God is now generous and patient toward all mankind, and that gift was also purchased by the blood of Christ. Now, in addition to being our propitiation, John also says that Jesus is our advocate. And I know this comes before John mentions that He is our propitiation, but Christ's work as an advocate really follows from His work of propitiation. Calvin said that Christ's intercession is the continual application of His death to our salvation. And the word translated as advocate here is paraclete. And it's the same word Jesus used to describe the Holy Spirit. Jesus told His disciples in John 15:26 that after He left the world, He would send a helper or paraclete to bear witness about Him. And so as it turns out, we have two paracletes, the Holy Spirit who is with us now, and Jesus Christ who was with us and is now in heaven. We have a helper here and an advocate there. Peter Leithart described Christ's role as an advocate really well, I thought. He said, "This is one of the great blessings of the new covenant. In the old covenant, Satan was in the throne room of the Father and presented his case before God," which we read in Job chapters 1 and 2 and Zechariah chapter 3. Satan is an adversary, and particularly an adversary at law. He is an accuser, a prosecuting attorney, but Satan the accuser has been cast down through the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. In his place we have a paraclete. The coming of the new covenant doesn't mean that God shuts down the courtroom, it means that He adds an officer to the court. And what assurance John gives us about the effectiveness of this new court officer. First, in chapter 2, verse 1, we read that Jesus Christ is our righteous advocate. Our problem is unrighteousness. We can't advocate for ourselves. We need a righteous advocate to advocate for us with a righteous God. The good news is we are not our advocate. Christ is, and He is righteous. So when we confess our sins to Him in faith, we ought to do so knowing that His blood and righteous advocacy are completely effective on our behalf. We don't need to confess a sin over and over and over. That's unbelief. He says that our sins are forgiven, and so we confess them once. We confess them sincerely, and we believe Him when He says that Christ, our righteous advocate, has prevailed on our behalf. Furthermore, we need to get it out of our minds that God is reluctant to forgive us. Verse 9 in chapter 1 says that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This isn't a case of God being lenient with us. He forgives from His heart. It's not despite His righteousness that He forgives us. It's because of His righteousness and faithfulness that He forgives us. God, out of his perfect love, has promised to forgive us our sins. And God is perfectly faithful in keeping his promises. And so, the Father is not hostile to us. He has covenantly bound himself to forgive us because of his great love for us. So we can have great assurance then that when we come into the light, confessing our sin and letting him cleanse us, that we shall indeed be clean and enjoy the fellowship of all the saints in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The charge then to all of you is to walk in the light. Turn from sin and diligently confess your sins so that you may enjoy the fellowship that is ours in Christ. Don't say, "My sins are too great." To do so just makes much of your sin and belittles the blood of Christ and the faithfulness of God. And don't say, "I've fallen into sin too many times." For we confess our sins to the God who told us to forgive our brother not 7 times, but 70 times 7. How much more then will he forgive us? He is faithful and just, and he will forgive us. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your mercy towards sinners. If you marked all of our sins, none of us could stand. But you forgive us, the psalmist said, so that you may be feared. So teach us to mark our own sins and to confess them to you. Teach us to turn from our sins and give us a fear of you that is matched only by our assurance of your forgiveness and delight in us through Christ. This we ask in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.